Most of you know I graduated from Baylor, and Baylor being a Baptist church, you would think that there'd be a lot of Christian teaching. This past week, our son, freshman son, was discussing with me what his religion teacher was teaching him his 26 years at Baylor. And thankfully, Luke knows truth from error. But he started with the Old Testament saying that the account in Genesis where Eve was tempted by Satan, it wasn't really Satan. It was just an adversary. And the adversary was of the divine counsel of God. And then he went on to say, even though I'm a Christian, I don't think it matters and impacts me that I believe in the Big Bang Theory. In fact, I don't take the Bible literally until Abraham. Matter of fact, I don't think the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. I think it's a good book and it's fact, but there's no way it could be the inerrant Word of God, on and on and on. And here's my point. This Bible is God's Word. It is breathed through the writers that God chose to write this Bible exactly as He wanted it. And if you don't think it's God's Word, it is confirmation that you do not know Christ, that you are dead in your sins, and you're looking at this book as just a literal history book, as an academic person would. But if you're a Christian, you don't question the Bible. In fact, it's the opposite. You say, let me know more about it, right? I want to know more what the Bible's teaching so I can learn and know more about God. So if you want to know what a false teacher looks like, it's someone that acknowledges Christ but says they don't believe in the revealed will of God the way it's written. That's your first telltale sign. And yet this man for 26 years teaches the Bible. And if you're a young man or a young woman under his teaching and you haven't been blessed to understand the Word of God and the truth of it, then you're obviously deceived. And that's Satan's way. It's pretty scary, isn't it? I would venture to say your friends and all of you, the ones that are most led off to stray are the ones that don't understand their Bible. It's so important that we understand God's Word and we understand how He works so we can be anchored. It is evil out there. It's really rough. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. We're going to look at the first 7 verses this morning. So let's read it. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So you say, what are we going to get out of that? Well, if you've got your outline in front of you, I think we'll take 3 really neat points that can help us. Number 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the plan of God. Verses 3 and 4, we'll see the penalty of lust. And verse 5, 6, and 7, the punishment of anger. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in Genesis 48, and Jacob had called Joseph. Joseph had learned that he was sick. He was on his deathbed. And we titled our last lesson, Jacob's Famous Last Words. It was because he was at death's door. And he wanted to ask 2 things. He wanted to say, "I want you to take me back to the promised land and bury me there in Canaan. And then I want to tell you, Joseph, what the future lies. I want to give you a blessing. I want to actually give you a double blessing because of your two sons. And I want to tell you a little bit about what's going to happen in the future. And then he said, when I take your two sons as mine, I'm going to adopt them in a sense and give them the inheritance that my other two sons, Reuben, my actual natural born two sons, Reuben and Simeon, and I'm going to replace them with your two sons, my grandsons. I'm going to give them the inheritance as if they were my own. And we talked about the analogy. It's as if God, when He adopts you and He adopts me, we get all the blessings as if we are His own. And so in God's providence, this is actually what happens. And so we come back to Jacob this morning, and he is still on his deathbed. And this time he calls in his other 11 sons and he says, gather around. I want to tell you what's on my heart. Now, why is it important? We mentioned this. Why is it important that we listen to what Jacob says on his deathbed? Or if any Christian believer has been given grace to say a few words before he dies, why is that important? Well, it reveals what's most important in their heart. I mean, any human being, if they had a few words to say, it would reveal what is most important to them in all of life. And so, it's incredibly important for us to pay attention to what Jacob says, because it's recorded in sacred scripture, it's for our benefit, and it was on his deathbed after living 147 years. And so verse 1, we see the plan of God. Now, this is clearly a prophecy, a telling of the future of Jacob. And it's fascinating that Jacob is going to say, this is what's going to happen. Now, how can Jacob say this is what's going to happen? Well, again, it's God's Spirit working through him to reveal to him a remarkable picture of his plan. God is revealing through Jacob, this great patriarch, that he has a plan, and then he has a purpose. And then he has power as a sovereign God to carry out that plan. And he's getting ready to reveal part of this huge plan and what's going to happen over the next 400 years. Now, it seems almost every week we talk about God's sovereignty, don't we? I mean, almost probably get tired of talking about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the bigness of God. But the reality is, it's the greatest blessing we have in our lives. It's knowing that He is working every detail out in our lives. And I don't think we can hear too much of it. We never get enough. I never get enough. Teaching and understanding and awareness of the providential hand of God in my life. Because every day when something happens that discourages me, or detours me, or hurts me, or harms me, or excites me, I can apply this doctrine that God is involved in every detail. And this chapter is another view of God's awesome plan. Look at verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Now look at that. He uses the name Jacob twice. You remember what we've said about that? Moses uses, as the author of Genesis, Jacob's name, the word Jacob, to refer to his old nature, to refer to his flesh. And no doubt, Jacob's sons were born of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And what he's saying that their sinful actions had been passed down from their father Jacob's flesh And ultimately, their sin came from Jacob, which came from Adam, just like all of us. And then, as he says, "Gather around me, sons of Jacob," look what he says. He says, "Now listen to your father Israel." He flips over to his spiritual name. In other words, he says, this time, what I'm getting ready to talk to you about, I want you to reflect on the grace of God in my life, because I'm speaking through what God has done in my spiritual life. The spiritual side, the reborn side, my new nature in Christ. So by using his new name, God's fighter, God's man, Jacob or Israel says, and this is what he's saying. I'm going to paraphrase it. He's saying, "Boys, you're sinners like me because you're my sons and you're born from my flesh. I've made mistakes. You've made mistakes. And we have to suffer consequences for all of our actions. But by God's grace, listen, sons, He is still working a gigantic plan and a purpose for us. And it is going to continue in the future, and it will continue way past your lifetime." And it's like he's saying, sons, it's not about us. God's plan is so much bigger than you. It's all about Him, and we need to trust Him. I've made mistakes in my life because I wanted to do things my own way. But I'm here to tell you, at the end of my life, the only way to live life is to trust Him, because He has a huge, gigantic, magnificent plan working. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about what's going to happen in the next 400 plus years. Now that's huge, isn't it? And the fact that Jacob, Israel, can tell the future is confirmation to you and to me that God has a plan that He's working. We must never forget it. Who could tell you in this room, anybody, what's going to happen this afternoon, tomorrow, or even next week? Much less tell you what's going to happen over 400 years in the future? It's only Almighty God. Only God can speak through Jacob. And the Holy Spirit through Jacob, so that he can prophesy and tell exactly what's going to happen. And that's what God did with every writer in the Bible. I remember Dr. Johnson explaining it this way. It's like stained glass in a church. The sun shines through these stained glass windows, and it reflects differently through the color of the stained glass on the floor. And the stained glass is the personality of the writer that God shines His Word through. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Moses. But it's still the same Word. It's God's Word shining through the personalities of these men that He made, written and breathed through them to become Holy Scripture. It's the truth of God. And so we are involved in a gigantic, colossal, enormous plan by infinite God. An infinite God. And it's very difficult to understand. It's very difficult to accept that we're in the middle of this plan. Why is it hard for me? Why is it hard for you? Why is it hard for a religion professor at Baylor who's been to seminary and taught for 26 years to accept that God has a plan and a purpose that's not always lining up what he thinks? Why is that? It's because we're finite. We are limited, and God is infinite, and we can't comprehend his ways. And only by the Holy Spirit can we come to a place that we can just accept and embrace just a part of it. Not to being able to understand it, but to accept it fully. Now, there's not a better way to explain it than to look to verses in Scripture. And I want to read a few, and they're there on your outline. Look at Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. How about Matthew 10? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. We quoted this verse a lot, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him in all things and who've been called according to His purpose. I love Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory. Ephesians 1, you've seen this many times. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to what? The plan of Him who works out some things, a lot of things. No, everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Skip down to Psalms 139:16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Genesis 50, you remember we've talked about that. We're coming up on that. You remember what? This is what Joseph says at the end of his life after his father dies. He's worried that his brothers come and say, look, after dad's died, you're going to take revenge on us. And he says, no, you intended it for harm. All the things you did evil for me, but God used it and intended it to accomplish the good that is now being done, to save many lives. God has a purpose, and He has a plan, and He is powerful, and He is working every detail out to exactly the way He wants it. Look at Proverbs 16:1. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. God even uses evil. And then Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. How could God be God? How could He be God if He learned something on the way? You know, that's what people say. Well, you know, God's sitting up there and He's waiting to see what you're going to do. And then He's going to adjust. What is that? God is not God unless He learns something. How could God be God and be limited to anyone or anything? I've heard this before. Well, God made it that way. He decided to create human beings and then limit Himself based upon what they do. What is that? That's ridiculous. How could Jacob tell his sons what was going to happen 400 plus years in the future? Listen, unless God controlled, ordained, planned, carried forth, and arranged every detail in life. There's no way. You could not have a prophecy. All of the billion of things that have to happen. Who's born? Who does what? Who says what? All of those things. If anyone believes Almighty God can overlook the smallest detail or believe He would give up control over it, then that person, given enough time, would eventually try to overthrow and take over God. He is the one that's in control of everything. Let me ask you a question. If God has a plan, this gigantic plan that we're born into, and He has a purpose for all of human history, just as if we're reading that this morning in Jacob's words, what happens to you? What happens to anyone, for that matter, that disagrees with that plan, that takes up their own agenda and doesn't accept it? What happens to those people? It's simple, isn't it? It's a dead end street. There is nothing more final than thinking you can carry your own agenda and go your own way against Almighty God's plan and purpose. It's useless. Matthew writes in chapter 16, verse 25, and he gives us the proper reaction. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life," in other words, whoever wishes to live the way he pleases, whoever wishes to do what is right in his own eyes, whoever wishes to say, you know, I know a little bit more than the revealed will of God, whoever wishes to do that will lose his life. But whoever loses his life, whoever trusts in Christ with all their heart and all their being for my sake, will what? Will find life. So the person refusing to yield to God's revealed will in Scripture will end up facing eternal wrath delivered and administered by God Himself. And so it's a reminder to all of us, are you leaning on your own understanding? Are you saying, I'll take a little from myself and a little from God? Or are you submitting and yielding to God Almighty? You see, God has a plan. He has a purpose. And there's no way any of us are going to thwart it. There's no way any of us are going to stop it. There's no anyone. We're not going to detour Him, not for a nanosecond. And so Jacob continues, and we get an explanation of why Reuben wouldn't take part in the benefits and blessing of being a firstborn. Because he ignored God's plan early in his life. He decided he would go his own way and do his own thing and indulge himself in lust and immorality and in the pleasures of life. And in short, his father says to him, you will face a severe penalty for your lust and lack of self-control early in your life. And so look, that's our next point, the penalty of lust. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. Can you imagine they're standing around the bed and here's the firstborn? In ancient times, it meant that Reuben was due a double portion of the inheritance. He was to be the leader of the family. And he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, indicating power. The first sign of my strength, translated means the first fruits. You started out with all the blessings that a person could have in this life. You were excelling in honor. Look what it says in verse 3. Excelling in power. But then verse 4, he starts. Turbulent. In Hebrew, the root meaning is you were uncontrollable. You were proud and you were unstable. Because you are ignoring my plan, my ways. And he says, you're uncontrollable and proud and unstable as the waters. Do you see that? That means seeking his own way like waters seek their own level, traveling violently out of the banks. That's what water does. And he says this, look in verse 4, you will no longer excel. That's what it says. Meaning, you would have had special blessings. You would have been able to contribute and leave value in a long line of descendants. And now you know what? You will not be able to. In the history of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Reuben never produced a leader of any type for the nation as a whole. None of the great men that came out of the nation of Israel came from Reuben's tribe. In fact, the land that they received was one of the smallest in sizes of all the 12 tribes. And from the time they took the first census to the second census, the number in their tribe had shrunk. It hadn't grown. And here's the reason why. Reuben, you went up into your father's bed onto my couch and you defiled it. Jacob didn't say much about when it happened. But he never forgot it. He had uncontrolled lust. He probably thought he'd gotten away with it. Just like many of us think we get away with our sin because of the passing of time. It's been swept under the rug. Nobody will ever know. I'm done with it. But that's not true. Reuben had had sexual relationships with his father's concubine, his father's wife, Bilhah, some 40 years earlier. He had been given all the advantage the world has to offer, and he blew it over a few minutes of sinful, lustful pleasure. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that a few minutes of what we think of indulgence, of sinful pleasure, will have lasting consequences. Wow. He would live the rest of his life facing those severe penalties. Now, we believe that Reuben showed evidence at the end of his life that he became a true believer. But early in his life, his unbridled lust cost him dearly as he lost this prominent role being the family leader and spokesman and losing the double portion of inheritance. And his entire line of descendants were weaker and less productive because of that. That's unbelievable. Now, how can we bring that down to us today? What does that mean to me? What does it mean to you? Well, it means this. Number one, that you may have tremendous potential to make a difference for the Lord. But if you allow your lust to run wild, if you don't discipline yourself and control your lust, then the penalty that you will face, maybe not now, but it is certain eventually you will be brutal and devastating. I'm certain that Reuben started out with lustful small thoughts in his mind, just toying with sensuality as a young man. He probably felt guilty at first and then decided it was normal and it was okay because everybody else was doing it. Then he continued to feed his lust because the more you feed it, the more you want. And he spent time in lustful thoughts. Then when he saw in everything sexual, he decided to finally please himself first in his mind, and then over many, many years of the thoughts in his mind, it led to action. Many men, in fact, most men believe they can have lustful thoughts. No one will know and there will be no penalty. But the danger is real because if your mind thinks it, and you visualize it, your body will eventually, at the right time, want to act on those thoughts. And lust is the silent killer of believers. No one knows about your lustful thoughts because it's only in your mind, and you tend to think no one will get hurt. But that is Satan's way, isn't it? It is a trap that Satan lays because he has all the time in the world to wait and let it grow internally, and one sinful thought after another sinful thought. And then eventually, over the years, he presents the temptation and it's too much for you to resist because you've done it 10,000 times in your mind. And it is a man going to slaughter. Reuben paid for it dearly. David paid for it dearly. Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says this, "Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh, the one who feeds his lustful thoughts, will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Look, I know many believers. This is scary, guys. I know many pastors. Talented men have been crushed and destroyed because of the penalty and consequences of unbridled lust. Uncontrolled lust is like a fire. It starts small with a spark, and then it spreads so fast it will consume you and you can do nothing about it. So the message for me and the message for you this morning is 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says this, we need to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take every captive thought to the obedience of Christ. It's an inner battle, guys. It's an inner battle, ladies. Any thought that enters our brain, is it obedient to what Christ wants us to do, or is it something where we're seeking our own pleasure? We must battle in our minds. Win the battle in your mind. That's where it starts every day and every moment. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and don't let the penalty of lust snuff out your potential of what God can use you for. So there's a plan of God. And inside that plan there are consequences, aren't there? And one is a great penalty of lustful, sinful actions that are not controlled. There's another part of the plan. And we see that as our last point. It's the punishment of anger. It's what happened to Simeon and Levi. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. What that means is these two brothers have the same trait. The sinful trait of anger. Verse 6. Jacob says, let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. He's saying, I'm not going to be a part of their plans stemming from their uncontrolled anger. And then he continues to say, for they have killed men in their anger. This is a reference to the slaughter of all the men of Shechem when they retaliated because of the rape of their sister Dinah. And they went into Shechem. And they killed all the men. It was senseless brutality from their uncontrolled anger. Verse 7. He goes on to say, cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel. Because of their actions. This is what he's saying, boys. Because of your actions over 40 years ago in Shechem and the massacre you brought in anger, he says this, look in verse 7, I will scatter you and disperse you in Israel. In other words, Simeon, your tribe of descendants will eventually be absorbed all over Judah's territory. And Levi, your descendants, you will not have your own land, will be scattered among all the other tribes. You're not going to have your own land eventually. That means a loss of power, a loss of strength because of your anger. I can hear Simeon and Levi saying, but hey, look what they did to our sister. Look what they did. It was righteous anger. They went way past righteous anger, didn't they? It was prideful. They were not defending her honor. They were killing men of the entire city of Shechem because of their own pride. You're not going to treat me that way. The Bible speaks of righteous anger, but I must confess, I don't think I've ever really had righteous anger. I'm not sure when I have anger that I'm able to control myself enough to say it's righteous. That's hard to do. As a matter of fact, I'll submit to you that every time I get angry and say something in my anger, write an email in my anger, or do anything in my anger, I make things worse. Now, I laugh about this, but my grandfather was born in Lebanon. My mother's 15% Lebanese, I'm 25%, and I feel like I have that Middle East blood in me, and it boils quick. But anger always, always is destructive. We may rationalize our anger and say, well, it's righteous anger, but it's really, most of the time, our own pride. We forget that when something happens to make us angry, that we're serving a, what, sovereign God? That's providential? That's bringing all things into our lives? Right? And He brings something into your life just to see how you'll react? And if you react in anger, what are you doing? You're putting your fist in His face, saying you don't like the circumstances He's put you in. And people will say, well, it's good to let someone know how I feel. You know, I let them know they crossed the line and they won't do it again. Listen, anger is like a tornado. It always leaves destruction. Wherever it goes, Simeon and Levi let their anger get the best of them, and 40 years later, Jacob punishes thousands of their descendants for over 400 years because of their uncontrolled anger. Does that tell you something? I read this. According to an analysis of findings from 44 studies published last year in the Journal of the American College of Cardiology, evidence supports the link between emotions and heart disease. To be specific, anger and hostility are significantly associated with more heart problems in initially healthy people, as well as worse outcome for patients already diagnosed with heart disease. Anger doesn't just impact you with God, it hurts your health. You may think, if you show a little anger, people will respect you. You may feel that when your children or your wife or your husband or your friends see you upset, they'll back down. There's nothing more selfish, because it's just pride. It's saying, I have rights, you've crossed the line of me, myself, and I. Listen, if you sense your blood boiling, you're wrong. Stop. Back away. Don't talk to anybody. Don't write anything. Don't say anything. No outburst of anger ever draws a relationship closer. Does it? I remember the people that have worked for me over the years. I remember one particular young man blowing up at me, becoming angry. That relationship was never the same. Never trusted him. Anger will always put a distance between you and the person you're angry at. I know firsthand how hard it is to deal with anger. Anytime I disciplined my children in anger, it was harmful. It was never helpful. Even if I'm right and I respond to my wife in anger, it is never helpful. It is destructive. Anger is a result of self wanting its way. Anger is a result of not trusting in a sovereign God and leaning on Him. Excessive anger is one of the major sources of marital and family stress. The impact of anger on turbulent marriages is substantial. For example, research demonstrated that unhappy marriages because of anger were a risk factor for depression and were associated with a 25-fold increase. A 25-fold increase of not having a happy marriage because of anger. Marriage conflict in marriages and anger are also associated with increased blood pressure, impaired immune function, a poor prognosis for spouses with coronary artery disease, and congestive heart failure. In fact, a 2009 study revealed that spousal anger is a contributing factor to depressive illness in the other spouse. The more hostile and antisocial behavior exhibited in anger, the more depressed the spouses were after just 3 years. Anger always, always, always distances any relationship of any kind, whether it be boss, employer, husband, wife, friend, anything. It limits the closeness and the lack of trust. Think about it. If someone has a propensity to blow up at you, you don't want to be close to them. So Jacob is saying, because of your propensity to be angry, and I know it's passed down from generation to generation, Simeon and Levi, I don't trust the potential that you have, and I am distancing myself from you. But you know what the good news is? God will forgive sin. He will. And in the case of the Levites, over the years, they turned to the Lord. They became priests who taught others And all the other tribes, both Moses and Aaron and John the Baptist and others, came out of the Levites. Because they turned to Christ, confessed their sin, and lived for Him. So what do we take away from all of this? Well, first of all, that God has an enormous, gigantic plan that's rolling along in spite of you and in spite of me. And He has built into that plan consequences of sin. It's part of His plan. That's part of the law of God. Consequences of lust, there's consequences of anger. And all who are not in Christ will pay the penalty and the consequences of sin for all eternity. That's part of the plan. And those in Christ, however, will be forgiven, thankfully, for all of their sin, their lust and their anger. But there'll still be consequences. And all of us in Christ, men and women, we can all overcome the sin of lust and anger and be tremendous blessings for others. No one wants to look in the mirror and deal with their sin. No one wants to acknowledge they have a temper. No one wants to acknowledge that maybe they're lustful and they're dealing with issues. But that's what we're called to do as believers. If we want to be all that God wants us to be. And so the message to us this morning is we need to take one day at a time and win the inner battles. Win the inner battles of lust and anger and take everything to the Lord in obedience. And that will result, listen, in blessing for you, for your children, and for all of your family and the descendants thereafter. Listen, why not yield to the Lord and trust in His plan? It looks stupid and ignorant, doesn't it? That a little small human being would think he could outrun and maneuver God Almighty in His magnificent plan. You can't do it. Why not escape the penalty of lust and the punishment of anger and trust in Christ as your Savior? And say, Lord, I want to go Your way. That's our message, isn't it? That's what we want to do. This is the way to experience blessing. And it's in the Scripture for us because we are far from perfect. We all have these tendencies. And yet if you're in Christ, you can overcome this. You can be a tremendous blessing to all you come in contact with. There's a plan of God. There's a punishment, penalty of lust and the punishment of anger. But we can experience the great blessings that God has for us by simply saying, I want to go Your way, winning the inner battle, denying ourselves and our pleasures, and say, Lord, I want to go Your way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth in Scripture. We thank You that You do have a plan, that You're God, that You don't learn anything, that You know everything, and that our job as believing men and women is just to yield our rights, to come to the cross, to give everything we have and all that we know to You and say, Lord, I want to go Your way. I want to be Your man. I want to be Your woman. I want to be a blessing to all I come in contact with. I want to be a light. I want to be an example of the truth of Scripture. And Father, I want my children and my descendants to be the same way. So Father, help me. Help me to be that way. Help me to yield to You. Help me to see, Father, the sin in my life so that I can be someone that You can use. In Christ's name, amen.